If you have your Bible with you this morning, I want you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. We're beginning a new series this morning called The Heart of Romans, and we'll be looking at a significant portion of chapters 3, 4, 5, and maybe even into chapter 6. It'll be about 12 or 13 weeks. So we're in it for the long haul this morning. And well, that sounded ominous, didn't it? We're not in it for the long haul just this morning, but we're in it for the long haul over the summer. And then we'll take a couple of weeks, and in this fall, myself and the staff will be preaching through the book of Philippians, one of those great, unbelievably encouraging books. This morning, as we begin our study of Romans, we really, and I know this is not the appropriate thing to say, this morning we really have to look at the ugliness of as Paul summarizes the condition of mankind. And he brings us to this point in order that we can turn the corner next week. And so I'm not going to leave you in despair today, but I am going to tell you this is a hard part as Paul brings to a conclusion his observation under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about the condition of mankind. Now, he starts off talking about mankind worshiping and serving created things rather than the Creator. Then he moves into the idea that maybe there are some people that are moral, the moralists. What is the position of the moralists? And he says, no, we're all alike under condemnation. He says, well, what about the Jews who have the law? Are we off any better? And that's where we're picking up. And so if you have Romans chapter 3, I want you to find verse 9. Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 9. We'll read all the way through verse 20. And so Paul asks the question, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. Now, he's already told him there are definite advantages to being a Jew because they've been entrusted with the oracles of God. In other words, God has orally transmitted his word and his truth to the Jews, and they are the keepers of those things. And so in that sense, there's an advantage, if you will. But in regards to salvation, are we any better off? In the sense that we are able to come to God on our own. And so Paul concludes, not at all. For we have already charged that all, and I want you to listen to these grand, sweeping, broad strokes that Paul is about to make. Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, there's two categories in Paul's understanding. There's two groups of people. Either you're Jewish or you're not Jewish. Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one, look at these statements. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one, unaided by the Spirit of God, seeks God. No one. Man, that's tough. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul's argument is that we are under the principle of sin. We are under sin. It's not that we just commit sins. It's not that we just violate God's commandments and commit individual sins, but we as a people are under the law of sin. We're under the principle of sin, so that every ounce of our being is corrupted by sin. That's Paul's argument. And everyone is in this condition, independent of Christ. All, everyone, everywhere. Nobody ever seeks any good that's not self-motivated. That's an incredibly difficult passage of scripture. It speaks to those who are under the law. Everybody is under a law principle. Notice it's not capital L, but small L. It's not necessarily talking about the Judaic law, but under the principle of law observance. In other words, that I do good things in order to gain God's favor. He's setting up an argument in which next week we're going to look at. It's a fabulous, the most fantastic news, the best news. He's going to turn the corner, but today we have to look at the ugliness. When I was a young church planter in New Mexico, the first couple of years I spent trying to get things up and running and get disparate groups together and, hey, you've got four or five and you've got four or five. And you go, how about we just try to do this together? Nah, blah, blah, blah. And it eventually worked out. And so we worked on the theology of the church for a couple of years. And then in my infinite wisdom as a church planter, I thought it'd be great to preach through the book of Romans. And so 102 messages later, we finished. 102. Now, if you think our sermon series are long, that 102, that's 2 years, folks, nearly 2 years of Romans. I can tell you right now that it did more. I'm pretty confident it did more for me than it did for my church. God changed me through the study of Romans. God changed my theology through the study of Romans. God taught me how to study through the study of Romans. God taught me how to read a book through the study of Romans. It's a phenomenal text, foundational to Christianity. And next week, we're going to have some awesome news. But today, we got to look at the bad news. Father, as we're about to embark on this study today, Lord, it's a hard teaching. And so, Lord, we need you to give us ears that hear and eyes that see, a mind that comprehends, and a heart that purposes to do your will. Father, would you bring us to the position of utter ruin and despair in order that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ? Father, we thank you for your work. We thank you for going before us to prepare the way. We ask these things and we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. A section of scripture that I read points out three things. I want to read them to you. Number one, the tragic blindness of the Jews. Number two, the terrible character of sin. And number three, the universality of sin. And it is this last element that we as a church, not we as this local body church, but we as the church universal, have grappled with throughout church history. In particular, the question has been, if this is the condition of mankind, if this is it, is mankind then capable? Is mankind capable of responding unaided by the Holy Spirit to the gospel message when it is preached? If no one seeks God, no one longs for God, no one understands God, no one does what is right and good and true, if that is the condition of man, is mankind capable of responding to the gospel in and of himself, unaided by the Holy Spirit? In other words, is there freedom of the will? Is there such a thing as the freedom of the will? How do we reconcile the open offer to whoever may come with Jesus' words, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him? How do we reconcile these things? And you would think something of this gravity would have been dealt with a long time ago by the church. And the answer to that is yes, there is these wrestlings that have taken place in church history. And so if you don't mind, let's go on a little historical lesson and we'll look at, see how the church has handled these things in big clumps over the last, 2,200 years or more. Well, we first go back to about 408 AD. The Goth leader Alaric was making some demands on behalf of his people to the Roman emperor. And he says, we need some land so that we can become farmers and provide food for our people. We need some gold, we need some silver, and we need a ton of pepper. Don't know why he was asking for pepper, but that was part of his agreement. I want some pepper. I assume he was making sausage. That's the only thing I can. Why do you need a ton of pepper? Literally, one ton of pepper. Well, none of his demands were met. And 2 years later, in 410, Rome fell to the Goths. For the first time in eight centuries, Rome fell for the first time. Rome was sacked. And a bunch of Romans fled across the Mediterranean and ended up in a town called Hippo. Hippo was Hippo Regius. It was initially founded or settled by the Carthaginians. And these Roman Christians went there along with some of their teaching. And there they were led under a bishop by the name of Augustine, Augustine of Hippo. And Augustine got wind of a heretical teaching that was being advocated by a man by the name of Pelagius. And Pelagius was advocating for a freedom of the will, and he believed that the will is neutral, so that at any given moment, a person can choose between good and evil. Pelagius also believed that Adam's sin affected no one but Adam. Pelagius believed that those born since Adam were born in the condition of Adam before the fall. In other words, they were born innocent. And my contention is it is apparent that Pelagius never, ever, ever taught preschoolers. Pelagius believed that humans can live free of sin if they want to. The problems with this, if you will, position are: it limits the scope and the nature of sin. Number two, it leads to a denial of the need for unmerited grace. Are you hearing? The need for unmerited grace. In other words, we don't deserve anything. We don't do one thing to deserve the grace of God. This puts, if you will, this puts us at odds with really a lot of modern theology. And if you really, this does not mean that Charles and John Wesley were not Christians, but the Wesleys believed in the doctrine of prevenient grace. In other words, that God was active in our lives, and that prevenient grace enabled us or was active so that we could add our grace to that, and we would add to it so that we contributed to our salvation, so that it freed us up to do good works. Augustine came along and said, no, that is not true. We have an inherited depravity. We have received depravity from our forefathers, going all the way back to Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden. We are in this condition in which we are, in his words, non passe, non peccare, the Latin for not able not to sin. We are not able not to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to speak for me personally. From a theological perspective, I agree completely with Augustine, not just on the grounds of theology, but on the grounds of practice. I am unable to not sin outside of Christ. I am incapable of not sinning outside of Christ. That's the condition of mankind. I don't believe that's just my testimony. Augustine argued for it as well. Number three, what the problem was, what ultimately decided salvation was not God's unmerited grace, but an act of the will. I decide. And we hear it in some of our hymns, and I don't want you to think this is one we need to throw out, but we sing, I have decided to follow Jesus. It's as if by an act of the will, I decide on my, unaided by the Spirit of God, I make a decision to follow Christ. It's a sheer act of my will. I am going to follow Jesus. I am going to do this. And so what ultimately decides our salvation is not the unmerited grace of God, but the activity of our will. Quite frankly, it's a position of arrogance. Augustine argued for the idea that the will is free to turn from God, but not to turn to God. Augustine argued from it was grace from beginning to end. We do not add to the work of grace. The elements, the sacraments, if you grew up Roman Catholic, the sacraments are a means of grace. And God gives us grace. And the way that we receive that grace is by participating in the sacraments. And Augustine, who, by the way, was one of the champions in Roman Catholicism as far as theology goes, would not have agreed with that teaching at all. Augustine won the day in his debate against Pelagius, and that was the position of the church for 1,100 years to follow, all the way into the Middle Ages. And then Pelagianism reared its ugly head again. And there, the debate was picked up between two giants of the Renaissance and the Reformation, namely Erasmus and Martin Luther. Desiderius Erasmus from Rotterdam. He was a Dutchman. And he held the position more like that of Pelagian, that we have the freedom of the will. And the reason he argued for that is that God would not hold us accountable to make that decision if we didn't have the ability to make that decision. But he urged moderation in his own position because he wasn't all that consumed by the argument. But for Martin Luther, the gospel hinged upon this doctrine. And so Luther came along and he said, we can make psychological choices, but as far as choosing to follow the will of God or not was beyond our capacity. I made a choice when I woke up this morning in regards to what shirt I was going to put on. Some of you chose a dress to put on. You chose to wear this or wear that. You chose to go here or go there. You chose to buy your father a great swell gift or something like kale. You made a decision. You're making a decision. And those are things that we obviously have the ability. Nobody would deny that we have freedom to make those kind of choices. But in regards to choosing God, the will is not free. The will is bound. In fact, Luther considered his greatest work, The Bondage of the Will, a theological treatise regarding these kind of doctrinal positions. Of all things, Luther decided that his greatest theological work was the bondage of the will. Luther's main contribution to the entire argument centered on the premise that we do not have free will in all areas, but we do have free will in some. I.e., I cannot, by an assertion of my will or an act of my will, improve my intelligent quotient from 140 to 160. Nobody caught that. Nobody caught that. The assumption is my intelligent quotient is 140. Thank you very much. Now, I guess I should be flattered by that, but it would be more accurate to say I can't, by an action of my will, improve my intelligent quotient from 40 to 60. I can't. I can't, by an act of my will, decide that I'm going to be an Olympic athlete. I can't. You see, so we do have freedom of the will in some areas, in psychological areas, in regards to the choices we make, but there's some areas in which we don't have a freedom of the will. We have a bondage of the will. So that Luther would come along and say that our only response in regards to God is to fall on our face before him and beg the mercy of God. And even in our blindness and even in our destitution, we can't even begin to call upon him unless he first does a work of grace in our life in order to call upon him. It's an incredible position. You say, well, I'm not sure I believe that, John. Well, turn back one page in your book of Romans and begin reading in verse 18, chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness do what? What does it say, church? Okay, we're going to have a little lesson. It's called read along, or if you don't have your Bible, you should have your Bible, either electronically or as Jesus had it in print. That's a joke. Who suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. It's not that they don't know the truth. They suppress it. They deliberately suppress it. Read down into verse 21. For although they what? Knew God. They knew God. It's not an issue of not knowing. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and in their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. They knew the knowledge of God and they either suppressed it or they knew the knowledge of God and rejected it in favor of idolatry. Now that's the condition of mankind, according to the Apostle Paul. And so this notion that we would voluntarily choose God flies in the face of Pauline theology, and I think therefore biblical theology, and therefore I think God's understanding of his own theology. We do not choose God unaided by the Spirit of God. Why? Well, that argument won the day, and it's amazing that if you go back to the beginning of this debate, the ones that hold to the traditional, or the ones that hold what I would consider a right understanding of the theology of Romans, always end up on the sovereignty of God's side. Whether it was Augustine or whether it was Luther, or you fast forward. Now, the church had to undergo radical transformation from the Middle Ages into the Renaissance and then into the Reformation. The church underwent a ridiculous amount of change. But it wasn't until the 1700s in Massachusetts, a young theologian was rocking the world in a prominent church, I think in Northampton, I think it's called. And this young theologian was preaching and studying on the man is justified by faith, the justification by faith alone. And that teaching led to salvations. One week there were three, the next week there were six, and it kept going and it kept going. It was the genesis of the Great Awakening, and it was based on the theology of the preaching and teaching that as man is justified by faith apart from works, which we find in our text in Romans. Well, this young theologian also had the position that communion was for baptized believers, and the church didn't agree with that, so they ran him out of town on a rail. He ran up ended up in another town in western Massachusetts, a little town by the name of Stockbridge. And then the First Congregational Church of Stockbridge, the second pastor of that congregation was this young theologian by the name of Jonathan Edwards. And it's Jonathan Edwards that we know today. We always say and attribute to him that he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. That is not the title of his book. The title of his book is something along the lines of summation of the prevailing notions regarding the freedom of the will. And Jonathan Edwards' theological contribution to this debate on whether man has freedom of the will or not have freedom of the will, his major contribution was he defined what the will is. You think that's kind of preliminary, is it not? But it had never been done before. All the prior theologians thought that the will was an independent mechanism. It was independent of the psyche. It was just an independent functioning characteristic. And Edwards came along and said, no, the will is not independent of the mind. The mind drives the will. And the mind will always do what it believes is best for itself. The will is determined by the mind, and the mind always drives the will to make the decision that the mind thinks it's best. That's why the mind, unaided by the Spirit of God, drives the will to either suppress the truth or drive a person to idolatry, whether that idolatry is mental or molten. The will driven by the mind that never chooses to submit itself to the law of God, independent of the activity of God in its life. That's why when the evangelist goes anywhere, whether it's America or a foreign country, and gives the most winsome presentation of the gospel, there are people in the audience that reject the gospel and reject God, not on the basis of their inability of their will, but on the basis of their mind to reject what they see as submitting itself to the sovereignty of God. Unaided by the Spirit of God, rebellious mankind will always choose himself or herself over submitting itself to God. Always. So unless God is active to regenerate the mind so that the mind has the capacity and the freedom, if you will, to choose God, it'll never happen. So this notion that we can come to God when we want and how we want never moves us to a situation of urgency. There's always tomorrow. There's always later. They'll get there on their own. Meanwhile, the doctrine that we are presented with here in the book of Romans, the doctrine that we are studying today, says that mankind is incapable of coming to God in and of his own volition. That he cannot will himself to want God. That God has to do something in and around that person's mind to free the will to choose God. You see, those of us on this side of salvation, we go, well, who wouldn't want heaven? Who wouldn't want Jesus? Who wouldn't want joy? Who wouldn't want peace? Who wouldn't want contentment? Who wouldn't want freedom from the captivity of sin? Who wouldn't want to be freed from the bonds of materialism and consumerism to live freedom and fully in Christ, who wouldn't want that? And I would say the unregenerate man would not want that. And we're stupefied, we're dumbfounded by the reality that there are people that hear the gospel, that sit under the preaching of the gospel, and won't come to Christ. You say, well, how does that happen? Because God hasn't been active in their mind to change their mind, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will test and approve what the good, pleasing, and perfect will of the Lord is. until God illuminates the mind in order that, by changing the mind, the will is freed to choose. And so whenever the mind is freed, who chooses God? My contention is that everyone chooses God, whose mind has been freed to understand the glory of the gospel. How do we ever get to the point where we understand that people choose not to come to God simply because they choose not to? You say that's foolishness, and you would be right. Well, brothers and sisters, you see, this brings us to a position of complete and total dependence on the activity of God in our life. You see, unless God acts, we perish. For we were, read this with me, say this with me, for we were dead in our transgressions and sins, and who? God made us alive together with Christ. We were dead in our transgressions and sins, and God initiated it, not us. We were dead. God made us alive in Christ. God did it. God does it. You see, when we come to this concept, when we come to this understanding of this incredible teaching in the book of Romans, here's our deal. We either are left with the position of saying that I'm going to decide, I have the freedom to decide, I'm going to decide, and it boasts and it boosts mankind, or it brings us to the position of complete dependency on God in which we prostrate ourselves and throw ourselves upon the mercy and grace of God. May I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that that's the position that God would have us in. Of utter bankruptcy when it comes to our merit. We bring nothing to the equation. We bring nothing to the table. God illuminates the mind, frees the will to choose. When the will is free to choose, it chooses what is right and good and true. It comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and lives eternally. We live eternally. Apart from the activity of God, we're desperate. We're despondent. We're broken. We're without hope and without God in the world. Do you understand the desperateness of that? Have you come to that place in your life where you threw yourself on the mercy of God and said, oh God, if you don't save me, I perish? Or do you stand and say, no, I chose to follow. I, by an act of my will, chose to follow. So the question remains, is there a freedom of the will or the bondage of the will? I would say when God illuminates the mind, which directs the will decides to follow Christ. So have you decided to follow Christ? The answer is yes. Is it completely and totally the work of the Holy Spirit in your life? The answer is yes. It's yes. But you don't get there unaided by the Spirit of God. Brothers and sisters, this is what we call a tough teaching. God wants us in a position of brokenness and bankruptcy in order to do and put to death human effort and work and merit in order that God may be all in all and Christ alone be glorified for your salvation and mine. You say, John, isn't that a hindrance to evangelism? No, because how can they hear unless there's someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Here's the good news, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against him, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. Why? Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Far from being an impediment to evangelism, it's the impetus for evangelism. Yes, but John, even if you go and even if you preach the gospel, if they're not able to come unless God does his act, why go at all? Because someone is there interceding on behalf of the people that do not know God. Somebody is praying for that person. You see, there's no excuse. There's no getting beyond We are called to be evangelists, and our evangelism should take the form of, you can bring nothing to the table. You can bring nothing. It is dependent upon God. Now, do you hear that message? And so I would say to you, church, do you hear that message? Now, the other side of that message is this. Do you want to come to Jesus? Then come. Because it's God's illuminated your mind to the truth of the gospel to enable you to come. So come. The rest of this text says this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, their voices will drift into outer nothingness and there will be silence at last. Far from pursuing God, we all break His law. We break His law with reckless abandon. We do not observe God's law with sincerity. Instead, it is replaced by outward and perfunctory religion in which we become more concerned with rule keeping than we are with having offended the holiness of our God. On the other hand, when we embrace grace, we see that it is not our works, but His work. Say this with me. For it is by grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Who gives faith? Who gives faith? Who gives faith, church? God, in order that we might embrace grace. You see, it's not your work. It's not my work. It's God's work. And because it's God's work, He gets the glory from beginning to end. He initiates it, He sustains it, and He brings it to completion. It's about Him. It's unto Him. It's for Him. And our response as redeemed believers is to say so. Is to say so. That God in Christ has saved us to the uttermost by grace through faith that He gifted. Let's pray. Father, as we come, Lord, I pray that we are not hanging on to some confidence in our own spiritual ability. But Father, we would be totally and completely dependent upon You and Your grace. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.